Charles in the head with a shotgun through the side window. So it was very traumatic for my granddaughter because she was in the back seat right behind Charles. But the Lord has really given her grace and mercy, and now she's being used of the Lord to help others who have wounded spirits and post-traumatic stress syndrome. She's very musical, and she's written a book called Finding Abundant Life in Death, to Die is Gain. And because she's so musical, she has 8 fatherless children, and now they all made this CD, Steadfast in Trials. Both of these things are on the table back there. And if you don't take anything but this, take a prayer card, if you would, please, and put it where most Baptists would see it with regularity. Refrigerator door, that's right. And when you're getting that midnight snack, you breathe a prayer for Ron and Glenda. We surely appreciate that. On the one table, my wife will point it out to you, that everything on that table is half price. I don't know about you, but we like Goodwill, Salvation Army, Ambets, you know, that's our stores. That's a half price table. And we don't send a newsletter, but we do send a bi-monthly report of our activities by email only. So if you'd like to be included in that list, just sign up back there. And be sure when you write out your email address, you do it very scrupulously, because as you may be aware, computers are very unforgiving. So if we write the wrong thing, you won't get it. Back when we had our girls' home for 49 years, we had a girl who, I don't know how to describe this, she was the worst case of being molested, raped, fondled, abused of any girl we saw in 49 years. And you would think with what she endured that she'd be on constant medications, lots of counseling. But as we sit here this morning, she's the wife of a Baptist preacher. They had 5 daughters, finally had a son. I think they named him Hallelujah after all those boys, or all those girls rather. But she wrote a book called They Meant It for Evil, But God Meant It for Good. And I'm really proud of that girl. She's an overcomer by the grace of God. Now, may I warn you, this is not for children, because of what she endured and how it's described in here, it's not for kids. But I think you ladies in particular would really be blessed and challenged by reading her book. In today's world, it's getting increasingly a daunting challenge to find godly, sacred, majestic music. That we have no less than 9 CDs back there with that kind of music. We have one DVD that I enjoy. It's called How Big Is God? One of the attributes of our God is His greatness. And when I saw this, it boggled my mind. So if you want your mind boggled, consider this DVD. It's called How Big Is God? But my favorite of everything on the tables back there is this one right here. It's the two DVDs. This is called Picture Proverbs. This is the book of Proverbs being recited verse by verse in the King James Bible with background music and sound effects, the lion roars, for example. And then there's these beautiful religious pictures that pop up with each verse being recited that helps to explain the sense of that passage. My one grandson has a Down syndrome, and his parents have required him to watch Picture Proverbs to the point where he has now memorized the book of Proverbs. If you would start to say a proverb in his presence, he'd complete it. Because he's got it memorized. So this, I just can't say enough for what this does. What's remembered in song is remembered long, that idea. So it really lends itself to scripture memorization. A lot of families use it for their family altar, or sometimes they just leave it playing during the day. But it's my favorite because of what it does for folks. And as I said, my wife will be back there after each service to help you. Turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, as we left Sunday school this morning, it was kind of on a negative note, and things aren't improving in this chapter. It's all very sobering. As we left Cain and his family, things were looking pretty bleak. Now let's begin reading here, Genesis 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Excuse me. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Very sobering passage. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But, here's a wonderful contrast, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And in tonight's service, we'll cover what comes next. That is the flood. Father, help us now as we go through yet another very sobering passage in our scriptures that gives in some detail what happens when men forsake the Lord and go their own way. Lord, help us as we go through this portion, that it would help us, edify us, strengthen us for the day in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here we see the sad and tragic picture of a degenerate world. There was universal contamination with wickedness, and what started out in absolute purity to now absolute degradation and corruption. It doesn't take long for sin to spread, just like a cancer metastasizes, it spreads to surrounding tissue. From two hearts to universal effect, like a virulent plague. Degeneration began in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Lamech, which we covered in Sunday school, and culminates here in Genesis chapter 6. And in the days of Noah, strange and terrible events took place that brought on a total flood of wickedness. In Genesis 6 and 7, we see a flood, but also why God brought that flood. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we see what we would call a population explosion. Notice the phrase, men began to multiply. The population grew exceedingly rapidly because of the extreme longevity of the antediluvian people. Now, antediluvian is a big fancy word, which means people before the flood. But the vapor canopy was still in existence, which prevented cosmic rays from hitting people. And because of that, they lived long lives, I imagine, to the great consternation of the Social Security Administration. They lived a long time. 500 and 600 years. And they procreated until 500. And Noah is an example of that. He had children at age 500, if you can imagine such a thing. So population under these circumstances expands exponentially, not arithmetically, but exponentially. And in Proverbs 29, verse 16, we learn, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth. So the more sinners, the more sin. And there's kind of a herd psychology here. Many sinners make sinners bold in what they're doing. It gets worse and worse with each succeeding generation, and we're seeing that happen before our eyes. You know, I don't know how old some of you folks are, but I can remember in the 40s and the 50s, it was a far different world than we see today. In those days, businesses were closed on the Lord's Day. And in those days, you never locked your door. Why would you lock your door? You just have friendly neighbors around you. And in those days, a lost man in those days would fear God. A lost man would respect a preacher and a church. But those days are gone. Now, if you're a believer, you're a laughingstock. You're a target of this world. And that's the days in which we live. So notice, even among Christians, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, when the number of the disciples multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Isn't that interesting? The more Christians they had, the more sparks they had rubbing shoulders with each other. So this population was probably spread over a wide geographical area because the earth wasn't divided until the days of Peleg. So land bridges and so forth, it was spread all over the globe. So we go from a population explosion in verse 1 to verse 2 to a profane marriage. Now, who are these sons of God? No doubt you've heard about these. Now, there's three basic interpretations, and I'll give you all three of them. Firstly, they're kings or nobles of that day, the dynastic rulers of Cain. Secondarily, they would be the godly line or the sons of Seth. Thirdly, they were fallen angels, and there's people that believe one of those three interpretations. Now, from what I could find, there's very little support for these being the kings or rulers of that day. If they were the sons of Seth, notice they chose their brides by their eye, by what they saw. These women were fair, so there was no spiritual consideration. So lust, emotions, feelings, desires of externals drove their decisions. Now, notice they took all that they chose. No advice, no counsel. Their fallen nature drove their decisions. And may I say to you young people here this morning, You ought not to get married until your mom and daddy are enthusiastically in favor of the person, the timing, and the circumstances. You ought not to get married until your pastor is enthusiastically in favor of the person, the timing, and the circumstances, because your flesh will let you down. You make a fleshly decision, and you will live to regret that. So they married Canaanite girls and were yoked with unbelievers. Now, of course, this is written later, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. That's what caused Solomon's apostasy. You know, the wisest man who ever lived was our Lord Jesus Christ. The second wisest man that ever lived was Adam. Why do you think he was wise? Because he knew the name of every single animal. That's why I think that. The third wisest man who ever lived was Solomon, and he was the third wisest man that ever lived. Now, I know, any man with 1,000 women in his life is not very wise. I understand. That's certainly true. In fact, those women drove him away from the Lord. So it was a very dangerous situation that he had. Now, if these were fallen angels, that term sons of God is used almost exclusively in the Old Testament about angels. And there's no proof that angels on the earth can't procreate, especially if they possess a human body. And angels in Scripture are universally portrayed as being male. But they do not procreate, according to Mark chapter 12 and verse 25, they don't procreate in heaven. But in this case, if they inhabited a human body, that would change the formula. Now, there's two New Testament passages that identify these angels with these incidents. That's 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, where the Bible says, the angels that sinned, what was their sin? They cohabited with human women. And then in Jude, verse 6, they kept not their first estate. What was that? Being an angel. In this case, they crossed over a forbidden barrier and cohabited with human women. And now they are imprisoned in Tartarus or hell until judgment day. What was their sin? Crossing over that illegal barrier and cohabiting with human women. That was their sin. Strange flesh, as the Bible would call it. Now in verse 3, we have the pronouncement of judgments. My spirit, this is God speaking, my spirit shall not always strive. The human spirit that God put in man would not abide. Mankind was doomed to death. They had 120 years of warning before the flood. And that's our Lord. Our Lord is merciful. Our Lord is long-suffering. And he's going to give these people 120 years to repent. But men rejected the spiritual influences that God gave. You know, picture with me a Hottentot with a bone through his nose. He's wearing a loincloth. He's never seen the likes of you or me. He's in this jungle setting, and he's going down this jungle. He's got pig grease on to keep the critters off of him. And he's going down this jungle path, and he stops, and he looks at God's creation. And in his aboriginal thinking, he says, there's a God. And that's right out of Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 19. We see the power of God, the creative power of God, just by looking at his creation. So, but then there's another factor. This is found in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. That is that you and I are not animals. We're made in the image and the likeness of God. And God put within us his law. So that same native I was just talking about, even though he's never heard a missionary, he's never heard a preacher, he's never seen the likes of you or me, knows that it's wrong to steal his neighbor's goods. He knows it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. Why? Because the law of God's written in his heart. Remember, he's not an animal. Animals operate on the basis of instinct patterns. But you and I are made in the image and the likeness of God. And God has put his law in our hearts. So when you talk to someone about the Lord, you know that. And in fact, in John chapter 1, verse 9, this is the light that lights every man that comes into this world. They know there's a God. They, even though they try to deny it, they might want to run from it, but they know in their heart there is a God to whom I'm responsible. But most of the men in our culture are running away from the Lord, like Cain ran away from the Lord. So God's Spirit was preaching to them through Noah. Noah was not only a building contractor, he was building a humongous. Have you ever seen that ark in Kentucky? That is absolutely humongous. And they built that to biblical dimensions. If you go down there, be ready to do a lot of walking because it's a huge vessel, I'll tell you that. But in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20, we learn that God's preacher was Noah. So, and I imagine, because remember now, there had never been a rain. Because remember, this vapor canopy was still extant. So no rain. All they had was mist. And the early chapters of Genesis tells us about that. Mist is how they received their moisture, how plants would grow. And mist is a good type and figure of the Spirit of God working in our hearts. You know, when the Lord speaks to you and me, he doesn't scream at us. He's a gentleman. It's a still, small voice. And it's compared to that mist, which is, you ever been in a mist? It's very gentle. You just barely feel it, and our Lord's a gentleman. He's not going to push it down to the ground, twist our arm behind my back, and believe or else. That's not how the Lord operates. He's a gentleman. He's waiting for you and me to come to him. But he operates with that still, small voice. So man is a free moral agent. He can accept or he can reject. And the age that rejects the Holy Spirit will become degenerate and hopeless, that there's no light to take away the darkness. So when God withdraws, men will destroy themselves. And when men resist the Holy Spirit, they're left to the blindness and the hardness of their hearts. So God's grace can be rejected. And I hope you understand that, my friend, because if you and I turn a deaf ear to his still small voice, you put yourself in a very dangerous situation. When the Holy Spirit is resisted, because he can be resisted, when the Holy Spirit is quenched, because he can be quenched, when he's disobeyed and we strive against him, he will stop his work. The Holy Spirit might cease to influence men for good. He did that with Saul, King Saul. Ended up being very prideful and egotistical, and he died a horrible death. Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5, he did the same thing. Now, how long will this continue? As it says here, 120 years, which would for them would be nothing, because remember, they lived to be 500 at least. So God gives time to repent and reform. But reprieves are not pardons. This time was the mercy of God. So God's judgment happens after clear warning and after a passage of time. And that's how we raise our children, don't we? I want you to do this, and don't do that, or here's the consequences. This is exactly how God trains us. So God tried to restrain this evil and violence through his spirit, through his preacher, Noah. And as these neighbors would come and laugh and mock and jeer and make fun of Noah, he'd stop hammering and he'd turn and preach to them. You might not believe this, because I know there's never been rain around here, but there's going to be rain the likes of which would be almost impossible for you to think about. There'll be water everywhere, and the only people that will survive will be the people on what we're building right here. Yeah, sure, Noah. And they would laugh and mock and jeer at him. So, verse 4, we come up to power politics. Power politics. And you see the word here, giants. And I say that word on purpose because there were giants in that age. This comes from a root word which means to fall. Now, if you remember, when you've read your Old Testament, in fact, I was just reading this yesterday morning, go fall on him, and the king was executing somebody. And that meant that you were going to wipe him out, you're going to kill him, to fall on him. That word comes from that word. They fell upon others because of their strength, so violence prevailed. Might made right. This is Machiavellian politics. Brute force ruled instead of legal rights or moral fitness. So these were demon-possessed men and their sons and daughters that populated and ruled this world. And these genetic giants came through one of the eight passengers of the ark. They didn't literally get saved. They died in their sin. But their genes, their chromosomes, were in one of those eight passengers on the ark. And they survived into the new world. We'll say more about that. In Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, remember Moses sent 12 men into the promised land to spy out the land. And they came back and gave a majority report and a minority report. And two were right and 10 were wrong, as we sing in that Bible song. But the ones that were wrong said, there's giants in the land. And when we saw them, we looked like grasshoppers in their sight. They were scared to death. Well, of course, by God's grace and God's wondering working through them, they could have conquered them, but they all chose to disobey the Lord. But they had survived the flood through those chromosomes and those genes. Now, according to paleontology, most animals had huge ancestors. For example, mastodons, mammoths. Did you know there was a giant cockroach? There was. A historical figure by the name of Pliny found the skeleton of a man on the island of Crete. Are you ready for this? That was 60 feet long. Now, I find that hard to believe, but that's what history tells us. This would help us to understand this better. Back in the 1970s, in the Paluxy River Basin of Texas, there was an outcropping that a severe flood and high water had washed away this outcropping that millennia ago was soft material. And a big dinosaur had gone through there, boom, boom, boom. He left these humongous footprints. But that's not all. In the middle of those dinosaur footprints were the footprints of a human being who you could tell by his stride was running. And saber-toothed tiger, something, I don't know, he was running from something. He was scared to death. He was running, and some of his footprints came down in the middle of those dinosaur footprints. Now, according to modern geology, that's impossible. But I invite you to look at those pictures where there's incontrovertible proof that dinosaurs and men lived together. But those footprints were 2 feet long. A foot that's 2 feet long. You'd have to sacrifice a whole cow to make his shoes. Can you imagine how tall that man would have been? 2 feet long feet. These men were called Nephilim, Anakim, Rephaim, and they had an interesting feature besides their huge shape and size and so forth and their tallness. They had what we call polydactylism. Say, what? Six fingers and six toes. Now, you may remember from the Bible that when David slew Goliath of Gath, he had six fingers and six toes, and so did his children. So these humongous giants had polydactylism. And these were called mighty men, Giborim, the Hebrew word Gibor, military men, conquerors, heroes. These are the multitudes who perish in the floodwaters mentioned in Revelation 20 and verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. They had no regard for the rights of the poor, the weak, the needy. They were absolutely merciless. Force and power was the law. This was literally a reign of terror. They became, as it says here, men of renown, wealth and power, tyrants, monsters, oppressors, usurpers. Well, what is God going to do about this? That's found here in verses 5 through 7, the divine response. Verse 5, God saw. You may remember that the patriarchs of our country, many of whom were believers, by the way, and even those who weren't believers, feared the Lord, and they quoted scripture, like Benjamin Franklin, for example. I don't find any material that found out he was born again, but he knew the Bible and loved to hear preaching of all things. The Wesleys of the Wetfields, he loved that. But a lot of those men were what we call deists. In other words, they weren't born-again Christians, but they believed in deism. They believed in a God, but their God was a God who, kind of like a cock that you wind up and set it on the shelf and just let it run. That was their conception of the God of the Bible. Well, of course, that's a false conception. But God saw here. God was inspecting. He was scrutinizing. You know, you and I read books and newspapers and computer screens, but our God reads hearts. He saw the external wickedness and all the violence, and he also saw the internal corruption which produced all that violence. Because all sin, every single sin that you and I ever committed, began in our inner man. Read James chapter 1. That's the obstetrical word of sin. We first thought about it, then we did it. That's where the heart of man begins all sin. And the wickedness of man was great, as it says here, was increasing. It wasn't static. It was universal in extent. This is scary to think about, but there was no safe haven. Nowhere was safe. Secondarily, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. So every thought, every desire, every purpose, every wish, every motive was incurably poisoned with this depravity and this wickedness. Only God sees our thought life. You know, especially spouses can realize what their spouse is thinking about sometimes. But we have to guess. But God reads our hearts. He knows our thoughts. So we've got to cast down imaginations and every high thing, bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. Then thirdly, it says here, only evil in verse 5. No intermission. No exception. No cessation. This is absolutely grotesque. It's an abnormal situation. And then finally, the fourth case, notice the adverb, continually. Continually. You know, most sinners don't sin continuously. They take a break. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? But in this case, they were wholly sensual and violent. Their flesh ruled absolutely. There was no interval of good, not one righteous act. These were the demon-possessed offspring of the two parents of Genesis chapter 4. They brought about a violence and death on an unprecedented scale. And my friends, no other time in human history will be as wicked and evil and violent as this time, except for the Great Tribulation. This was an absolute state of terror and anarchy reigned, and nothing less than an absolute cleansing by a universal flood judgment would be sufficient. That's what God was thinking. Now in verse 6, you'll notice, God changes things here around. It says it repented the Lord. God didn't change his immutability or change his mind, but he did take a second look at this. This shows the abhorrence of God for such a vile, corrupt, wicked, and evil world. He was grieved that he made man because of man had chosen to corrupt himself. He intended for man to be moral and holy. So God's holiness was offended and injured by man's sin. This is kind of like a father who wishes he was childless rather than having an incorrigible son. To have an incorrigible son is really a pain in a person's spirit. Notice here, it grieved him at his heart, because he's our heavenly Father. So he expresses his just and his holy displeasure, as when we're injured by those that we've been sacrificially kind to or loving. And if you haven't discovered this yet, I'm sorry to tell you this, but there will be people in your Christian pilgrimage that you encounter, and you'll bend over backwards to help them and be kind to them and minister to their needs, and they might be the very person who stabs you in the back. Now, I'm sorry to tell you that, but that's reality. Verse 7, retribution. I will destroy. That means to wipe out, to blot out. It's like we would clean a filthy table. God is the giver and the maintainer of life. Colossians chapter 3, he, of all things, consists. That means to be held together. The Lord Jesus is holding every atom together. If he wasn't there, we'd all fly into pieces. The universal flood would become a standing monument to the wrath of God against sin. And this judgment would be retributive and comprehensive. All the air-breathing creatures, except fish and some amphibians, would die. But yet, this threat was mingled with mercy. Many years would pass before it would take place. Anyone could prepare for it if they chose to. But they didn't believe it would happen. And Noah preached about its certainty. Now, you might not believe me, but there's going to be a flood. And the only people who survive will be the people on this bark right here. Yeah, sure, Noah, ha, ha, ha. Then we're introduced to this remnant personality in verses 8 through 10. But Noah, he's the antithesis to these evil personalities with whom he lived. His very name means rest. He's a refreshing contrast to this evil world in which he lives. There was no grace inherent in him. The grace that he had all came from God. Your pastor can tell you this. When someone prepares for the ministry, they study. And one of the courses they take is what's called hermeneutics. They hear what? Hermeneutics, the interpretation of the scriptures. And in that class, you will learn about the law of first mention. And in Genesis especially, because it's the first book of the Bible, there's lots of first mentions. And here we have the first mention of the word grace in Scripture. And that usually is the essential meaning of that word. What does that word mean? It's that condescending, unmerited favor from a superior to an inferior. God's grace is that. This gave him favor with God, even though he was not mighty or renowned. He had no grace with men. His neighbors thought he was crazy, but he had grace with God. So here was a lonely, moral, spiritual man in contrast to this wicked, demon-possessed society in which he lived. And moral and upright personalities are often very solitary because they don't have very much companionship. And that's one of the beauties of the local church, because we can come and have fellowship with those of like precious faith. But you know, the remnant is getting smaller as the apostasy gets deeper and deeper all around us. I can remember back in the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, you'd find a fundamental Bible-believing church anywhere. Today, you have to be willing to travel because the remnant's getting smaller. Elijah thought he was all alone. Great prophet Elijah. Lord, he's complaining to the Lord, I'm all by myself. Everyone else is dead. And now they're thinking of killing me. And the Lord said, excuse me, Elijah, you don't know this, but there's 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal or kissed his image. You know, my wife and I have the privilege of meeting that 7,000. Now, if you never travel, you might think that God's family is getting very, very small. And it is small compared to the world at large. But there are godly people who love God with all their heart that you and I know nothing about. Just like that 7,000 haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Noah was alone. There's no doubt about this. He was all by himself, not because he was prideful or a bad personality or something. His was a very lonely walk. And in today's world, of course, this has always been true. But my friends, if you're a parent or a grandparent, or if you have influence on a child, a Christian now has to be willing to stand alone for Christ. Because most of this world in which we live and conduct our affairs is lost and going to a devil's hell. We have to learn to stand alone for Christ, which for a young person is very difficult because they want to have friends and so forth, but there's a lot of people that they ought not to be rubbing shoulders with. And that's one of the dangers of electronic devices. And that, may I just encourage you moms and dads to seriously think about this, because as we had our girls home, one of the things that brought our girls to our girls home was those electronic devices. In fact, we had one pastor's daughter. If it hadn't been for her mother going down the upstairs bedroom hallway at 3 a.m, God only knows what would have happened. Online, she met wicked, dangerous people and continued that over a period of time. And finally, she was literally laying plans to murder her parents. You see what I'm saying, my friends? You know, young people are gullible. They don't have the wisdom of years yet. So be careful when you allow your children to have electronic devices. They're not old enough. They're not wise enough. They're mature enough to use that with profit. His was a very lonely walk. And Ezekiel, one of the great writing prophets, mentions Noah as one of the most righteous men in human history in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. In fact, Dr. Luke, in Luke chapter 3, he's in the genealogy of Christ. Noah was a very special man. Now here we meet, verse 9, a just man. He was justified. Now, we said some about this in Sunday school. You know, your preacher might say, he's the propitiation for your sins. And you go home and say, what the heck? I got propitiated today. What happened to me? That simply means satisfaction. He's the satisfaction for sin. And here's another idea. He's righteous, or rather, he's justified. What does that mean? To be declared righteous and treated that way. That's all that means. He had righteousness purchased by another, and that's by the Lord. Notice the word perfect. Now, that doesn't mean absolutely perfect. What this means is he was mature and complete. He wasn't sinless, but he was well-rounded. You remember, after the flood, he got drunk, so he wasn't perfect. He was what God's grace had made him. And good men living in degenerate times are not overlooked by the Lord. And my friend, if sometimes you feel lonely, you feel like you're just, no one else is around you that believes the same way you do, just remember, God doesn't forget his own. In wicked times, God preserves a representative person or group that he divinely shields. And some of the godliest of men have lived in degenerate times. So he was no doubt despised, and you know, his neighbors despised him, but he became God's spokesman and God's representative. As far as his neighbors were concerned, he's the offscouring of the earth. You know, it'd be better if you weren't even here. We don't like you. Notice it says here, he's perfect in his generations. What does that mean? He had consistent character. He never departed from the truth. You know, it's easy to be religious when religion is acceptable. And that was true in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. But now it's not popular anymore. And so now, if you want to be truly religious, you're going to be very lonely. But Noah was perfect in reprobate days. It says here he walked with God. He was righteous and pious in his conduct. So Noah and his great-grandfather Enoch are the two before the flood who walked with God. Only two out of trillions. Remember, Dr. Henry Morris thought there was trillions in this antediluvian world? Two were righteous. So what does this mean? Here's what it means. You know, I came from a farm. I was raised on a farm. It's possible to grow a rose on a manure pile, if I could put it that way. Well, why did God save Noah? Hebrews 11:7 explains why. Noah had faith, and he prepared an ark, which would have been a daunting challenge because there had never been rain. So by faith, he was doing this. They'd never seen rain there. He went counter to his whole world, his whole culture, his whole society. He endured all the cruel mockings of his cruel, evil, wicked men. And the days before Christ's return will be similar to the days of Noah. Christians will be despised. They will be persecuted. They will be an absolute minority. Verse 10 explains he was a patriarch. He had at least three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem means renown. Ham means warm or hot. Japheth means enlarged. They were born in the century before the flood and lived around wickedness all their lives. Now, you might ask the question, well, how did they stay straight? I mean, with all that wickedness everywhere. I think here's the reason why. Noah speaking. Boys, get busy. They had an ark to build. So, you know, there's nothing like good, hard work to really help people stay on the straight and the narrow way. And when a young man works so hard that he doesn't go to bed, he falls into bed, he's less likely to get himself into trouble. And I think that's probably what happened here. Boys, get busy. We've got work to do. So he went counter to his whole world. And it's just an interesting situation. They truly obeyed and believed their father. This is one of the wonderful attributes of good hard work. Now, how did God view this thing? Verses 11 through 13. He noticed in verse 11, the nation, the world rather, was corrupt before God. The people were daring and defiant. They would shake their fist at God. It was filled with violence. No one was safe. All men went their way, not God's way. You know, you take away conscience and the fear of God, and men become brute beasts. And we're seeing that kind of thing in our culture today. Verse 12, departure from the Lord. All flesh had corrupted his way. Not just a city, not just an area, but the whole world. Remember, the earth hadn't been divided yet. So this was a worldwide phenomenon. No one was good except Noah. And to turn one's own way is to depart from the Lord. Because in my flesh dwells no good thing. Man had forgotten God, but God was still observing. He was still scrutinizing the earth and its inhabitants. But when wickedness becomes universal, as it was here, you can count on one thing. Judgment is at the door. Verse 13, destruction. The end of all flesh. Finally, their iniquity was full. You know, in high school physics, we learned something about fullness. I forget the name of the term now, but you can fill up a glass of water till it's full, but then you can fill it till there's a meniscus. There's a little bit of water that if you just touch that, it'll fall down the sides. But it holds itself together. That's called the meniscus. That's how full this iniquity was. It was absolutely full to overflowing. I will destroy. Some of these men were built like oak trees. But no mighty man could deliver himself with his great strength. And not only would all men die, but so would all the air-breathing terrestrial animals. God says here, verse 13, to Noah. Why? Because God loves to inform those that he loves. You may remember that it took 430 years for the iniquity, the Amorites' iniquity to be full. Here it took 120 years for these antediluvians. And only God knows when that iniquity is full. It's at that point that he steps in with judgment. He did the same thing with Abraham with regard to Sodom. He told him, I'm going to destroy Sodom. Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with whom? Those who fear him. It's not always easy to learn from God that your whole world is going to be destroyed. And we're not told here how God spoke to Noah. I don't know how he spoke to Noah, whether it was in a dream or a vision or in person. But we must not grow weary in well-doing. Our flesh says, what's the use? But God says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Work with little or no results. Now think about this. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years with zero results, except for one thing. He was faithful. And my friends, God rewards faithfulness. Notice the long suffering of the Lord. The world was so wicked, he still gave 120 years. So living godly in evil days is a duty, it's a contrast, it's a rebuke, it's a testimony, it's a daunting challenge, just like standing alone for Christ now. You know, it costs nothing to be Christ-like when it's fashionable. But when you dare to stand for Christ today, you're a person with integrity and character, and you have moral courage. And I pray that you have that. We all need to pray, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because when he's working, I get guilty. I get convicted. That's still small voice. When he stops or withdraws, destruction's coming. So God's judgments in our lives are always delayed, so we have no excuses when it finally happens. He gives us space to repent. And these giants show up after the flood in a land that Satan knows will be the capital of the universe in eternity, and Israel is ordered to destroy them. And she does a partial job. How do we know that? Because 380 years after Joshua, Goliath and his family show up. Out of nowhere, all of a sudden, there they are in the scriptures. Social anthropologists tell us that man's basically good. Now, no parent believes that because you're raising a child who is not basically good. They're basically naughty. And if we just leave him alone, he'll climb the heights of moral and ethical and cultural progress. All that child needs is a good education. No, he needs moral training. He needs to incline his spirit toward the Lord. That's what we call social Darwinism, and it's a colossal lie. Man left to himself apart from God becomes degraded, beastly, barbaric, animalistic, wicked beyond measure. And God's judgments, and back, by the way, and I'm sure some of you have encountered this. Today you meet children who've never been in a Sunday school. They've never heard a Bible story. They know nothing about the Bible. Nothing. They're absolute pagans because we're living in the last days. But God's judgments are long predicted. They're absolutely certain. They're commonly rejected. And there are similarities between the days of Noah and the establishment of the kingdom. There will be a population over the whole earth. During the Great Tribulation, the Holy Spirit will stop restraining evil. The Lord will convert people, but there'll be no restraint of wickedness. Now, before all of this, let's ask a question. What happened to Enoch? How do we explain the disappearance of the righteous? It's found in the most major of the writing prophets, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And he did that with King Josiah. And he did that with others in the scriptures. Would you stand with me in prayer, please? May I have an instrumentalist? In just a moment, I'm going to ask our instrumentalist to play some instrumental music. And I wonder, while this music is playing, if you would be willing to just step out from where you're standing, make your way down to an old-fashioned altar of prayer, this beautiful altar of prayer, and seek the face of our lovely Lord. Heavenly Father, help us now as we come to the end of our service, the old-fashioned altar, which is now open for those who wish to pray. And Lord, no doubt in this crowd that there are burdens, there are pressures, there's complications in their lives that no one else knows anything about, but they do, and you do. Lord, as we come and seek thy lovely face, would you bend down according to thy mercy, Lord, give us help that we need, encouragement, salvation, if there's one here who's lost. Lord, whatever our need, would you help us during this time? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you just slip out from where you're standing, make your way up to an old-fashioned altar of prayer,